Comments have come to me recently regarding some stress that has begun to appear in the church, and not just locally, not just in our congregation, but in the church on a broader basis than that. It has impacted in certain ways personal relationships. It has impacted congregationally some of the duties and responsibilities that so many of us perform as we interact with each other. Obviously, we're a very active and dynamic congregation in that respect. We've got a big dinner tonight. We have a lot of activities for our youth through the winter. We have socials, we have the sound system and the internet and studies. We have many things that are going through and responsibilities that are being cared for. But the stress I see in this respect is a little different than just being, say, with a full schedule. When we have our activity meeting for the year, we can lay out things all the way through the year, and we'll have many, many events coming along one after another. The stress is a little more than just having a full schedule. It's more of a, what I would describe as a frustration. To some degree, it does appear that members of the church, again, beyond even our own congregation, are becoming a little impatient with each other. It's the best way I could describe it. It's not just us, as I said. If it was, we could unhook the TV, we could unhook the cybercast, we could unhook the rest of the groups that are tied into us in that way. They could go hold ahead and play just a CD. But honestly, that's just not how it is. I had a member outside of this circuit recently, this last week, sent out an email to another member, sent me a copy, and I'll pull just a couple of the phrases out of the email, but it said, "It is obvious that the days are coming, judgment will begin at the house of God," and it was directed to a particular individual. So the statements were very, in that sense, fairly personally directed. Needless to say, I thought maybe the comments were a little toasty, a little warmer than probably they needed to be. And I responded back with a little bit of a caution. I responded back effectively with a, "Whoa, you know, stop the presses. Hold on just a little bit." And effectively, what I wanted to address was, do you really want to leave your response out there in this way? Is that going to be the way you let it rest? Now, in some ways, when I look at the fact that we seem to be to some degree less patient with each other than we have been in the past, and again, going on beyond just us personally, I have to say that I have also seen some frustration that I've expressed in a similar way. I was talking to a friend of mine this last week, man I went to college with. We both went out of the ministry. We're both out pastoring now. We're close personal friends. But I was talking to him on the phone, and after a little bit, he said to me, "You know, I think you should just let it go. This is not going to do you any good." Now, when a friend speaks to you, sometimes we speak to our friends and they simply just listen. There probably isn't an environment more accepting than that of a close personal friend. But when a friend speaks to us, and sometimes, and when they say, "Well, whoa, stop the presses, why don't you just step back a little bit?" When a friend says that to us, I think we should listen. Look at the word, in the book Proverbs, Proverbs 27, verse number 5. Let me speak to us today as a friend. And in some of those respects, I would like to say, now, whoa, let's pull up a little bit, and let's really be more careful the way we treat each other in a kind and courteous manner. Proverbs 27 in verse number 5 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." Better that somebody would say something to us, as my friend said to me, "I really don't think this is going to do you any good. Why don't you just let it go?" "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Verse number 9. "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend does so by hearty counsel." Something that's meaty, something that's significant. important, impacts our lives. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. For better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Don't do anything to offend a brother or a friend. In fact, the terms here now are connected. We're brethren, but we're also supposed to be friends. Down in verse number 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. So we have the ability to interact together. We have the ability to impact each other. In the church, we have email. We have members that we have been brethren with for decades. We have gone to the feast back maybe into the 50s together, traveled, shared many a wonderful Sabbath. And we have the impact, the ability to change each other in a very positive way, to encourage and strengthen rather than to in some way injure or tear down. John chapter 15 and verse number 9, Jesus Christ describes that same process where he, in that sense, mentors us. Do you think of yourself as being mentored for leadership? We work with young adults to mentor them in specific programs. Teenagers, to mentor them in specific programs. Children in Sabbath school as well. Jesus Christ is mentoring us. John chapter 15 and verse number 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full, that your life will be abundant, it will be fulfilling, it will be positive and strong. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That we would do anything we could to help, to serve, to save a friend. And again, in the church, brethren and friend is interposed. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We don't have a lot of space in the church to begin to bump into each other in some personal way. We don't have a lot of room to become impatient or frustrated in our interrelationships because we work here in a very, very tight and personal way. Now, it is easy enough, simply in this world's ways, obviously, to begin to be frustrated or impatient with each other. We all do certain things that others simply do not understand. They may not know why we did it or why we said that or how we said it, what our intent was. Generally speaking, you will give the benefit of the doubt to a friend. Oh, I know you didn't really mean it that way. I'm sure you intended the best. We would do that for our friends. The joke goes, Jeb, sometimes I think everyone is crazy except you and me. Sometimes I wonder about you. You know, we do tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt at least. But biblically, we need to extend that to our friends. And who are our friends? Who are our neighbors? Spiritually, it is the church. Matthew chapter 11 is another example to show just how easy it is, even of some of the strongest among us, to, because of circumstance or trial or frustration or limitation, begin to question those around us in some way. Matthew 11, verse 7, says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So now there's a statement about John the Baptist and what a remarkable individual he really was. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He says, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So he wasn't living luxuriously, but he was strong. He wasn't pushed about by every wind of doctrine. He was teaching the truth, doing the work. What did you go out to see? A prophet? He says, yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He was the individual prepared to make way for Jesus Christ. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. So it's a very strong statement about the character, the responsibility, and the service and fruitfulness of John the Baptist. Still, when he was in a very difficult circumstance, he kind of questioned his friend as well. If you just go back to the beginning of the chapter, in verse number 1, chapter 11, it says, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison, John wasn't in a very good place. Jesus Christ is out preaching, teaching, and performing miracles. John's in prison, and nobody let him out. He has a burden to bear, to carry, and nobody released him from it. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John the Baptist's whole life was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, and now he's asking Jesus Christ, are you the one that I prepared the way for after all? He ran into a moment of doubt because of the trial and duress, apparently, that he was under. And yet he was one of the greatest, or it says the greatest, born of women. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. Tell him the work that is being done, the great opportunities that have come and we have served in this way. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and John just didn't happen to be released from prison. But the work was being done. There was a greater purpose in the way it was playing out. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus said, I call you friends. John the Baptist says, are you really my friend? How come I'm not being released? Why can't I be out there with you? Jesus said, remind John that the work is being done and that I am doing it. It is easy in this world's ways, imbibing with this world's thoughts, to become impatient and to become frustrated and to begin to bump into one another in some way. But it is not what God has called us to do. We don't have room for those kind of stresses in the church. How many of our expectations in this congregation, in the church as a whole, looking down into the future, how many of our expectations are positive? How many of our expectations include doubts? You see, the physical impacts the spiritual. The way we begin to think implies and impacts the way then we will follow through. Those physical expectations, quite frankly, will affect sometimes even our spiritual focus. It impacts what God is willing to do in answer to our prayers. Betty's not here today, but boy, what a bright, shining, positive attitude she has had in her trial. And if you've been there at the house, and many have, and if you've been over there, and she has simply had an incredibly positive expectation and trust and faith. I'm grateful for the example that she is able to set. But look at this impact, James chapter 1, in verse number 5. Somebody asked recently, effectively, you know, where are all these attitudes coming from? Well, I think I know. I think you know where they're coming from. Well, they're not just limited to you and I. Just because you didn't call my friend and he didn't tell you, Mark, let it go. I don't think this is going to do you any good. You could have called another friend that might have said the same. Our faith and focus is important in our relationship to God and the way He responds to us. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You just can't have one foot in doubt and one foot in faith and say, I am of the faith and in the faith and focused on faith, because it remains that we have one foot in our doubts. If you take a drink and you mix in just a little bit of impurity, the whole drink becomes impure. So we need to go to God, look to God, and quite frankly, go to each other and look to each other in faith, with positive expectation, to encourage and to strengthen, to be patient and to nurture, and not in that sense to become frustrated in that specific way. I mentioned in previous sermons the stress that rolled through the church last year in preparation for the feast time. And I mentioned how we went to Steamboat and one of the men got up to speak and he mentioned how the stress had rolled through the church in his area before the feast time. He said, it's the hardest run up to the feast he'd ever seen. I said the same thing, hardest run up to the feast I had ever seen. It was like being in an intersection with semi-trucks coming in from six directions and everybody wanted to go through the intersection at the same time, spiritually or maybe physically. And a few things got crashed. But everybody was in process with health issues and financial issues and family trials and marital issues. Everybody was in process to try to pick up the pieces in what seemed to me a reasonably honorable way. There were stresses, there were enormous stresses, but generally, by and large, everyone took it well. Life goes on. I think last fall was stage one of whatever it is that we're going through. I think now is stage two. Stage one was this big wave of stress, and everybody coped and dealt with it. Stage two is the anxiety and the frustration that flows out later on. I think that is what I'm seeing in the church. Again, it goes far beyond the boundaries of this hall. Look at Proverbs again, in this case, 12. And verse 25. I think this is an interesting concept, teaching, nugget of wisdom. Proverbs 12 and verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So when a wave of stress flows through the church and we begin to maybe bump into each other a little bit and become impatient with each other and a little bit frustrated with each other, that actually causes the trial to increase. But it says a good word makes it glad, makes the heart glad. So what we say and how we say it becomes very important in times like these. The words that we put into print, the words that we allow to go out on the airwaves, obviously never come back. They cannot be taken back. They cannot effectively, totally be resaid. Isaiah 50 gives a reflection on a responsibility that each of us has and the importance of it. Isaiah 15, verse number 4. Now, this is in a larger context. I'm not trying to address the larger context, but the point is important, and I think we can apply it on its own merit. Verse number 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Now, this is a gift of God, being fruitful, being led by His Spirit, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The point being made is God's gift to allow us to be able to speak in such a manner that we can encourage those who need strength. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. I don't think, brethren, we're living in normal times. I've said before, I still think, I'm watching the best I can to try to distill it as I see things taking place, but something is going on. It is not business as usual. There is a difference in what is happening in society at this moment. I looked up U.S. Department of Energy, gasoline price, January 1, 2007, $2.38. Do you remember when gasoline broke $2 and you were irritated? Wow. $2.38, January 1, 2007, basically 1 year ago. December 31st, 2007, it was $3.10. Now, this isn't the pump by your house. This is national average on the prices, Department of Energy. Gasoline last year went up 30%. How many of you got a 30% raise in Social Security? In your job? Maybe somebody started a business and you started making some money, but the fact is, chances are, none of us came anywhere close, which means in part, you just went in the hole. The Bureau of Labor Statistics said that prices last year, though, only went up 8%. Well, that's amazing. It's also not true. Speaking of truth, of course, the statistics they're quoting don't include fuel, which went up 30%. And frankly, I don't trust the rest of it either. January 1, 2007. Gold was $636. Last night I checked it, it was $894. Last year, effectively, plus just a couple of days, gold went up 41%. Think about that. You're talking about a world currency, so to speak. Gold is like a canary in a gold mine, or a canary in a mine, a coal mine, any kind. Coal would be more dangerous maybe than gold. But the miners used to take a canary in, and if the canary dropped dead, they knew that they needed to get out of there. Well, gold operates different than that. It doesn't drop dead. When things go bad, it comes to life. So it came to life to the tune of 41% on a worldwide scale last year. You think that's business as usual? That is an unprecedented life-changing event. Something major is going on, significant on a worldwide scale. Brethren, we are being challenged physically in various ways, but we're being challenged spiritually as well. Where do our spiritual challenges come from? Well, the challenges that come as threats come from Satan's attitude and approach. That's where our spiritual challenge will always be. Revelation 12 says, records, reminds us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. Just the opposite of being patient. And when we become frustrated with each other and impatient with each other, we start to bump into each other in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to recognize where that comes from and what kind of threat that really is. Satan accuses God to us so that we will question God. He accuses us to God, as if you could cause God to do anything, but he accuses us just the same. He accuses us to each other so that we will begin to question one another, and he accuses us to ourselves, so that we will drag along this big bag of guilt behind us as we limp down this life's journey, and we will try to somehow carry it, never leaving it go. He accuses us to ourselves. Genesis 3. Let's just look at a couple of these references. These are direct quotes, very specific circumstances that are described. Genesis 3. says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This was the top of the line challenge. He said to the woman, he's going to question God and try to get Eve to doubt God and to his word. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not surely going to die. You don't really believe that, do you? And began to reason with her. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman thought about that. The question entered her mind about what God had said and what the reasonableness of doing what God had said. And she began, maybe you could say, to be a little bit frustrated with the instructions that she had received. Maybe she began to be a little impatient with her opportunity and the things that were available to her. And she began to want to have some things that maybe, obviously, clearly, she should not have taken. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate as well. Okay, so Satan comes in, accuses God to Adam and Eve, effectively, and then they turn and become frustrated and sin. In the book of Job, chapter 1, everybody will remember clearly this account. Well, let's go there. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Because now, Satan is going to accuse Job to God. This is just the other side of the same question. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also in among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan said, oh, from Kennewick and Lewiston and Spokane, Coeur d'Alene, and from Seattle and Portland and from Cincinnati and from, you could just go around. He's going to and fro. He's covering the bases. He probably remembers where we are. For going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, blameless and an upright man who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, well, you know, you got to question where he's coming from. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Now, it's not like you can tempt God. God allowed this to play out for a reason. But the Lord did say to Satan, well, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only don't lay a hand on his person. Satan then went out from the presence of the Lord. You can follow these kind of circumstances and the examples the Bible sets. Satan accuses us. He is our accuser. But he would also have us accuse each other as well, to begin to doubt each other, call each other into question. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, there's another account. It's pretty graphic. And I think this would apply maybe even a little more, or at least include the fact where we begin to doubt ourselves. Zechariah 3, verse number 1. Excuse me. That was in Zephaniah. Zechariah 3, 1. Here we have Joshua the high priest, as in Joshua and Zerubbabel, Joshua. It says, he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. How do you oppose somebody? Well, you take them out. How do you take them out? Cause them to doubt themselves in their sincerity and in their cleanliness before God. Cause them to doubt their ability to be clean before God. And you begin to take them out. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So effectively, he'd been burning in that sense. He had sinned. I don't know what the sin was. We used to take this and apply it to certain circumstances and kind of guess at it. So I don't know the answer to that. It just says he was pulled out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, portraying sin. He was standing before the angel. If you're standing in a pile of filthy garments, don't you think you look filthy even to yourself? You do, till you're cleansed. Then he answered, spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head. They put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So God cleans us, but Satan accuses us, even to ourselves. We need to be careful, brethren, to leave that kind of baggage behind and not apply it either to our own selves and our relationships, but not apply it to each other as well. About a month and a half ago, Derek was out working on his car out in the garage. He called me out there. I usually say, I'm busy. He don't care. He knows enough that it doesn't matter. You just go get daddy. And eventually he's able to, you know, persist enough. And so I come out there and he wanted me to help take the hood off the car. The car had just been painted. Hinges were painted. The bolts were painted. It was all sealed and tight. I said, you can't do that. You can't just take this hood off the car. You're going to break the seal on the paint. It's not going to go back together. You're going to take this hood down. You're going to set it down somewhere. It's going to get chipped. I said, you can't do that. You just paid all this money. You got to leave this hood where it is. Well, he wanted to dismantle the front a little bit of the car. He'd been studying aerodynamics. He'd been studying aerodynamics a long time. They had some of these Z's in wind tunnels. And they tested the aerodynamics. And they found out that they're just a great big wing. So if you're going about 320 miles an hour, it'll just pick up and fly the rest of the way on its own. So Derek's been looking at this thing, and he wants the stability in this car, so he's going to build in a structure to the front of the car that will direct the airflow in such a way that the aerodynamics are improved in the front of this when he's going down the road at 30. Will be very, very stable. And so we're out there looking around, and he's showing me the parts he needs to cut and take off, and I look down, and well, there wasn't room where all this was going to go in there, and so he just went in and clipped the wiring harness to get it out of the way. I'm going, oh, man. I looked at that, and I said, what is this? And, well, you know, I started to escalate just a little bit. And he goes, you know, I don't think that's going to fix it. You know, I don't think that's going to really help right here. And I just couldn't believe it. I mean, we've been working on this since the fifth grade. And he clips the wiring harness. I had to go get him a glass of water and graham crackers last night in bed to be able to tell this story. Because I said, can I tell this? He says, no. I said, please, no. What do you want? Graham crackers and water. Why? So I had to, you know, I had to wrestle Michelle because she was going to protect Derek again. I said, no, I got to tell this story. All right, so here's a payment. So finally, I look at that, and I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to start yelling and screaming, but I just couldn't believe it. Now, it's his car. He can do what he wants, but that doesn't mean we're not involved. I mean, it doesn't mean there hasn't been money and time and support and went in with this. So I'm looking at this thing, and finally, I just says, Derek, I'm getting sick. I'm ill. I'm just ill. That's the best I could think to say. I walked away. I just walked out of the garage, and I didn't help him take the hood off. Sat around a while, stewing a little bit, called Mike. Mike knows what to do with wires. I start pouring out this tale of woe to Mike. And Mike says, just let it go. It's no big deal. Just some wires, you get some plugs, you wire them up, you stick it back together, it's fine. I said, you mean I can't just jump up and down, scream and yell? He says, let it go. Just let it go. That's it. And I thought, huh, that's a strange way of dealing with stress. So Mike began to explain his business. And Mike is in very high dollar end of the housing industry that are going up around Lake Coeur d'Alene and stuff. And the people that are building these great big monstrous homes want things done exactly the way they want it. They don't care what's on the blueprints. So you go out there and you lay it all out. Somebody puts in this and you got wires running out through these pipes, and a guy comes along and he wants the box over there. And the reason Mike has the job he has with the builders he has is because when you go to Mike and you say, I want you to move those wires and I want you to drill them out and put them over there, Mike just says, no problem. It's okay. I'll take care of it. Now it costs. You have to pay for it. It's not free. It's a business. But Mike has the ability to say, let it go. He knows that's the rules of the business, and that's why he's in the business that he's in at that level. Because everybody can't do that. They don't want me doing that. You know what you can do with those wires, you know? Imagine. You know, I remember in the Army, they used to say, I want you to take this hole, and I want you to move it over there. Move the hole. Yeah, move the hole. And then they'd have you move it somewhere else. And Mike would have just said, all right, let it go. How many more holes do you want me to dig? So it's kind of an interesting concept, but it's so true. How many problems can there be in the kitchen? How many problems can there be ushering or setting up? How many wiring problems can there be back in the sound system? How many problems can there be in the relationships throughout the church? Well, more than there probably need to be, but it kind of depends on how we deal with them and what we do, what we say, how patient we are, and how willing we are to just let it go. Just fix it, solve the problem, and let's be on our way. Because Satan would love to come in and tear a hole in any one of us, or in all of us collectively, if he could. Proverbs 25, verse number 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It is so precious. It is so helpful. It is so beautiful. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear, to somebody who wants to respond to God's lead, to somebody who's careful in the way they interject or help or assist or encourage or rebuke nicely, responsibly, and in love. Ecclesiastes gives us a warning in the other direction so that we would be a little bit cautious to not be quite so quick to take to heart something that has been said. Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 21, don't take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Even you have cursed others. It just says, you know, people say things. They probably write things. Sometimes they respond to things in a way that really isn't helpful. But don't be so quick to write that in stone on your heart, because even you know that you have said things as well. It's a caution. It's a caution to be patient with each other, a little careful. When we look around the room, when we look at the home office, when we go to an activity in Tacoma or Portland or Seattle, how do we see the people who are there? How do we look at them? Do we see them the way God sees them? Or do we filter that through our own personal eyes? Well, we do need to take on Jesus Christ, and that should color in a positive way our vision. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, this is quoted in part in the New Testament, but I like the way the psalm is recorded because it has a little fuller context. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God says, I can take the smallest, weakest person in the room, and I can make them powerful and strong to serve my purpose. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, there was a little advertisement or blurb on MSN, I think it was yesterday, and I went in, again, it's through the Hubble Space Telescope, they got a galaxy on there with two different sets of arms and they're spinning in different ways. They don't have a clue. Again, how do you do that? How do you have a galaxy, one galaxy, with two sets of arms spinning in different ways, the same body? They don't even have any way to understand. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, or a little while lower as well. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. God took his creation and put it in our hands, ultimately in Jesus Christ's hands, as it shows. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. If God took the creation and put it in part in our hands, it means he looks down and he gives us a great amount of blessing and opportunity. Brethren, we need to treat each other very carefully. We are children of God. And just like the children that we have, that God gives to us as a heritage, he gives us custody of them so that we might direct them and strive to turn them back to God. We are in each other's custody as first fruits as well until Christ returns. We share, in that sense, the heritage of one another. Look at Ephesians 5. And verse 15. It says, Ephesians 5:15. See that you walk circumspectly. Look around. You know, don't be myopic in your perspective. But look around and see what's going on. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't lose your focus. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in very positive and helpful ways. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Being able to rejoice together. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then it goes and starts to lay out some different types of submitting one to another, of speaking one to another in a kind and honorable way, encouraging and being patient with one another. Verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. Christ, for the husband's the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, because it has been lifted up and cleansed, it's been assisted and helped, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Over in chapter 6, there's no break here in the context. There's only breaks in the chapters. But the message continues to flow. Children, submit yourselves one to another. This is part of the process. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't turn those children sour. Don't be abusive. Show them godly leadership and love. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Servants, or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not just so somebody will see you, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same thing to them. Treat them in an honorable and respectful, patient and caring fashion. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, my friends, all of us, whatever circumstance we might be in, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, who would try to rend us and tear us and cause us to begin to rend and tear each other as well. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Newspaper this week came out a couple days back. This is like Tuesday, and it caught my eye because the title of the Today section said, "The Power of Forgiveness." It says, "Many researchers see health benefits of positive behavior." Really? Man, they're bright. It says, like proper nutrition and exercise, which we all get, right? Researchers say forgiveness appears to be a behavior that a patient can learn. You can learn forgiveness. You can exercise forgiveness and repeat as needed. It's like learning a skill or a trait, and then you can apply it to prevent disease and to preserve health, not only ours, but for others. Got to be careful, I get stuck on the comics here. On the back page, it says, "Eruptions of anger at others have been shown clearly to increase the risk of heart arrhythmia." Anybody have an arrhythmia attack? Okay, we're all right. "Heart attacks, high blood pressure," says Douglas Russell, a Veterans Administration cardiologist, who in a 2003 study found that the coronary function of patients who had suffered a heart attack improved after a 10-hour course in forgiveness. Why not just come to church? You know, we'll extend that course into eternity. But when anger is turned inward and directed at oneself, lack of forgiveness appears likely to have an ongoing toxic health effect that might even be more corrosive to physical and mental health than anger that is directed outwards. We can probably even hurt ourselves more than anyone else. Toxic, corrosive are the words that were used. So back to the email I received this week. We had a little exchange back and forth. I was described as being a mixture of a hammer and a pillow. All right? Part of me is too soft and part of me is too hard. Maybe at some point when you, it's like being in tune, you can come from different directions musically. At one point, you're right in tune as you keep going. Maybe I crossed that point. But as she reflects here on Satan's impact, he says, "As he is doing with so many of us, the enemy has been whittling away at me and is intent on opening every fiery dart wound there is in this tired old body. He is persistent, relentless. I will give him that credit. May God help us to have the same persistence and relentlessness in reverse toward him." I thought it was an interesting exchange. We all need to be careful on how we treat each other, that we not become impatient, and that we have the tenderness and the care and compassion that we genuinely need. We are sisters and brothers, and we must also be friends.